In about 1999, I was flying from Washington, D.C. back to Iowa through Chicago, and I was on a plane load of children from an Episcopal school in Chicago, and they had all been touring Washington, D.C., and they were in their uniforms, and I was sitting up front next to one of the young men who was about 12 or 13 years old, and he was listening to a CD player. So you know this was some time ago. And he was listening to his CD player, and he had his CD out and the album cover, and he was listening to it, and I asked him if I could read it. And so I was reading through the liner notes, and I was a little bit surprised about some of the comments that were made by the artist. And I waited till our food came, and I said, "Can I ask you a couple of questions about the artist?" And he said, "Sure." And I said, "Can you read this paragraph on the back for me? And let me summarize the paragraph, removing the profanity." And that was that if there weren't very great structural changes in society, that the artist and his posse were going to come into the suburbs and were going to kill everyone and burn down all of the houses. And I asked him to read that paragraph. And then I asked him if he knew what it meant. And he said, "Yes." And I said, "What does your dad do for a living?" And he said, "He works for Motorola. He's a mid-level executive at Motorola." And I said, "You realize, of course, that the persons being described here that are going to be killed and whose houses are going to be burnt down are you and your family." And he said, "I suppose it could be taken that way." And I said, "Who paid for the CD?" And he said, "My dad bought it for me." Right. That is moral madness. An adult was paying for his son to listen to musicians who, if their list of demands was not met, promised to come and burn down his house. Now, we all know it's sort of a joke, and the musicians are sort of pretending, and that they all have 401ks, and they have contracts with Sony, and all this other stuff, and so it's all kind of a joke, but I want you to understand that it is moral madness, because occasionally people do come and murder each other, and threats of murder should be taken fairly, you know, with a great degree of seriousness. I'll get upset if you threaten to murder me after the sermon. If you tell me you don't like it, I'll be hurt. Murder, it's another issue. But what I want you to understand is that there's something intrinsically weird about spending money for something and about someone who claims that they're going to kill you, especially if you don't do what they want. And that's moral madness. And it's part of our sermon today because it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We're going to be going into chapter 9 down to verse 6. And Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will be describing these things to us. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it in the red pew Bible in front of you. And it will be right after the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, probably about page 557. So Ecclesiastes chapter 8. "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'Where, what are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavily on him. For he does not know where it is, what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that was done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil and through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, our outline this morning, for those of you who are taking notes, is point number one: trust not in sight. Trust not in sight. Worship the author of sanity. Worship the author of sanity, and be wise for King Jesus. So trust not in sight. Worship the author of sanity, and be wise for King Jesus. So the preacher, Solomon, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has been grinding at us. And he's been grinding away with these opening words from the second verse of our book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is vanity. Now, from under the sun, from what can be seen under the sun, particularly without the revelation of God's word, there is no significant difference between man and animals, or even between man and man. We all die, we all struggle for a few brief years in a mix of joy and sorrow, and then we're dead. Solomon tells us in verse 4 of chapter 9, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate, their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." And so in this life of under the sun, in this life of things that we can see and do and observe without revelation, life is hope and death is emptiness. There is no actual and real communication with the dead and the living. The dead do not monitor the daily activities of the living. The dead know nothing of their families. They receive no reward or punishment for what occurs on earth after they die. And under the sun, everything stops for the dead. And death happens to all. It happens to the righteous and it happens to the wicked. We attend the funerals of the godly and the ungodly. Yet life is greater than what can be seen under the sun. And occasionally, as we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon will punch through with a vision of a world that is greater than the sun, with statements like what we find in chapter 8, verse 12. "So though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." And here's one of the things. We are, as New Testament Christians, we are so spoiled by the Apostle Paul. He says things like, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's really easy to figure out what he means. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not that hard. But that's not what is occurring here. Solomon's not speaking like Paul, but he's speaking as a teacher of wisdom, and he expects us to think. So verse 12 says that evil can prolong the wicked person's life. That's what it says in verse 12. And then in verse 13, it says he can't. So verse 12 says he can prolong his life, and verse 13 says he can't prolong his days like a shadow. And so what Solomon wants us to do is that he wants us to switch back and forth between under God's absolute and open rule, where the wicked can't prolong his days like a shadow, and this world of appearances where a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. And so what this means is that the book of Ecclesiastes is written from two perspectives. The one perspective is merely from under the sun. And merely under the sun, it is better to be a living dog than a dead lion. And as a brilliant commentator, Luther says, if your lion dies, take care of your dog. He knew exactly what he was thinking. This is the world under the sun. In the sun, if your lion dies, feed the dog. Because you're going to need it. But there's another world. And that is this world where there is a God. And so Solomon calls us back to think also about things from God's sight. I was talking to a man once, and he's explained, well, that's your opinion, and this is my opinion. And I said, but what's God's opinion? Because here's the deal, folks. It really doesn't matter what Shane's opinion is. Not in reality. The opinion that matters is God's opinion. And in that world, in God's opinion, a man can't prolong his days like a shadow by being wicked. And so Solomon wants us to be able to observe the world both from under the sun, this world where the living dog is better than a dead lion, where a living unclean blasphemer is better than a godly warrior of God who's dead. But then he wants us to turn our minds and to think about the same event from God's sight. And from God's sight, it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. Now the wicked and the godly, the sinner and the righteous, both live under the same sun. And both are pressed by statements like what we find in Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now we need to grasp from this that under the sun it is extremely difficult to tell the difference between the wicked and the righteous from those things that we can observe. From the length of life, from the health and the intelligence granted to them by God, and so forth. Now, to the point that often, even those who are righteous cannot tell a difference. How do we know? Look with me to verse 10 of chapter 8. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they had done such things. So there are a category of wicked people who are praised by those who are attending the most holy places of God. Their sins are not recognized by the great mass of the righteous, and they are praised by both the wicked and the godly alike. There's no difference. There's no way to tell by outward appearances, just by looking without the revelation of God. Not only that, God does not immediately punish the wicked in a way that is recognizable under the sun. So verse 11 states, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And what this then requires is that God does not always punish the wicked with a punishment that they recognize. And because of that, they continue on in their evil. Now, I want you to know that God does punish the wicked. God's most consistent punishment in this life on the wicked is disbelief. But the wicked celebrate disbelief as the greatest benefit for prolonging their life. Now, death and suffering as punishment from sin may or may not come speedily. And so what this means is that the wicked sinner who is being punished by his disbelief, he doesn't care. He's delighted. He's cast the yoke of God away from himself. He's happy. And so under the sun, it's impossible for him to recognize that he's being punished. Now, those that fear God know that the punishment is coming for the wicked. But that punishment is coming in the distant future. The one who hates God will someday, according to Revelation 14:10, drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Can you imagine this? God has two cups together, and they're bubbling, and they're hissing, and they're a torment, and he combines them together, and he mixes them up, and the wicked must drink it as a punishment. But that is not what the wicked see now. It's not what we as Christians see. When I lived in the University of Iowa in the dormitories, the guys who had all the fun were going to the parties. They were the guys who wanted to make a living and who were Christians who were studying. But everybody else seemed to be having fun. You couldn't see their punishment. And so if you disbelieve God's word, why would you bother fearing God? Now, because all of this taken together, what it means that is under the sun is that it may appear ignorant and silly to believe God. And this is why Solomon presses us on the issue of vanity. If man is but an animal, why are we horrified by the vanity of this life? Why do we notice the suffering? Why is it that we tremble when we read these words in Ecclesiastes 8:8? No one has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. Every human being knows intuitively that we have no absolute power over the day of death. And we comfort ourselves with things like medicine and seatbelts and airbags and basements and oxygen masks and chairs that become flotation devices. Don't you always feel a little awkward when you're in the airplane and they tell you that your seat can be used as a flotation device? Yeah, really. We're going to go down in the ocean and I'm going to be holding on to the seat and it's going to be okay. As the shark circle, who's kidding whom? We all feel better. Look, a little plastic bag fell down. I'm going to put it on calmly as we're all dying and then reach over to help the elderly. Come on! Who's kidding who? See, we have no power over the day of death. We all get into these tall aluminum tubes and fly 5 miles in the air. We're mad. We have no power over the day of death. And we know it. Everyone knows in their secret quietness of their heart that wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. And so when I witness to people, and I hope when you witness to people, that you'll be talking to them and they will always tell you, well, you know, I haven't murdered anyone. That's lovely. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I mean, I'm sure Hitler went to hell. But not me. I'm a good person. You see, we know that intuitively that wickedness will not deliver. That's why Adolf Hitler committed suicide. He got it. He wasn't going to be delivered by his wickedness. Now, Solomon wants us to understand the cause of these things, this vanity. And so he tells us the source of vanity. And look with me to chapter 9, verse 3, the second sentence. Chapter 9, verse 3. Underline this both in your minds and in your Bibles if you do so. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts. Madness is in their hearts. And we need to unite this with what we learned in chapter 7, verse 29. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they sought out many schemes. This is the source of vanity in this world. And the source of vanity in this world is not God, but rather the hearts of men are full of evil and madness is in their hearts. Now, I understand that God is sovereign. And it is a great mystery as to how Adam could and did sin. But the Bible is clear that man in Adam and personally is responsible for our sin. And if we are responsible for our sin, we are the cause of vanity. We are the cause of vanity. Now, the madness that God is describing here does not mean someone who's insane. We're not talking about someone who can be helped by taking medicine or electroshock treatments or a different environment or group therapy. Insanity is attached to the brain. But here, the Holy Spirit and Solomon are speaking about this madness of heart. We are talking about moral madness. We are talking about someone who gives money to his son to purchase music that says that they're going to come and kill his family. It is this moral madness. It is an evil within our hearts, and it is the madness of our souls that causes the vanity in this world. Now, moral madness is different than a dysfunction of the brain because we are willful in our madness. Moral madness is like riding a motorcycle at 125 miles an hour through rush hour traffic. Everybody gets that it's really thrilling for the moments you survive, but it is a deadly habit. 2 years ago, a group of motorcyclists zipped by the church van, scared the tar out of me. There was a girl about the height of my daughter now holding on to the back of it, and she was not even attached to the motorcycle. She wasn't touching it because they were zooming through traffic. Traffic completely stops. I wait for 45 minutes and they are sweeping pieces of a motorcycle up as the ambulance drives away. That's moral madness. Now, is it exciting to zoom through traffic on that little motorcycle? Of course it is! And everybody knows that it is finally and ultimately deadly. In the emergency room, motorcycle drivers are called organ donors because they understand that this is moral madness. Moral madness is dangerous for everyone. It's dangerous for the girl holding onto the back of the motorcycle. It's dangerous for the little car that you almost cut in half when you hit it going 125 miles per hour. It's dangerous for the EMTs because you're going to give them hepatitis C because you're pumping blood out everywhere. It's dangerous for everybody. And moral madness is loving things that are anti-God. It is delighting in things that God hates, and we are responsible for it because we delight in it. We are responsible for this willful madness because we enjoy it. Paul describes it this way in 2 Timothy 3, 2-4. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Moral madness is about loving the wrong stuff the wrong way for the wrong reasons. It is morally mad to love temporary pleasure over an infinitely desirable and eternal God. It makes no sense to call evil good and good evil. And this habit of mind and the self-deception necessary to do such is culpable. We are legally responsible for loving our sins. We are legally responsible for zooming through traffic at 125 miles per hour. And we do it because we like it. And it's fun. And we know that it's dangerous. And we know that it hurts other people. And that's why we do it. And it is madness. Worse yet, sin and moral madness and what it leads to is the cause of death. And so Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, Adam and Eve, when they made this decision to love something besides the most desirable and lovely person in the universe in God, they introduced death into the world. Now, it is also true that because God put forward a plan of salvation, death unfolds and we all experience it, not immediately, but incrementally. But death is God's promised response to sin. And so vanity is not death, but death is a part of this world of vanity that we live in because it is God's response to our sin. And Solomon over and over strikes at this issue of death. Death awaits all. Death comes to all. We live to die. And our lives are filled with constant death avoidance mechanisms. Death is both the main symptom and the main proof of the vanity of this world. And what is the cause of death, according to the Bible? Sin. Sin and death and madness of heart all function together. Our father Adam, in a fit of rebellion, did something morally mad. He rebelled against a perfectly holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God. Adam took the powers of his soul given to him by God and used them against God. And he did this knowing that God had created him, had given him a beautiful wife, had put him in a perfect garden, and gave him an entire world to rule, and it wasn't enough. He also desired to be like God, and he gave himself over to madness. And this giving himself over to madness allowed Adam to gain the knowledge of good and evil as more than a thought. Do you understand the difference? Does God have the knowledge of good and evil? Yes. God can say to himself, well, sure, I know what it would be not to love myself. I know what it would be not to be holy. But God does this in his intellect, if we can speak of such a thing. Adam did not want that knowledge merely in his intellect. He wanted to taste it. Do you see the difference? He wanted to experience the knowledge of good and evil by rebelling against God. He wanted to hate God so that he could love himself as God. And he hated the author of all wholesome pleasures and all delights. And in so doing, Adam then experienced what Solomon called in chapter 7, verse 25, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Do you remember, as we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, I said, look, there are these indicators in the text telling us from what perspective Solomon is working from. And we know that when Solomon starts talking about enjoying and experiencing the foolishness of madness, he is going after something that cannot be. You cannot wisely experience foolishness because folly is a lack of wisdom. And you cannot wisely enjoy madness because madness is a lack of sanity. And that was what Adam was after when he sinned. Now, we experience the vanity and the foolishness that is moral madness when we sin. And do you know this stupidity? Have you ever just gotten really caught? I mean, just nailed. You thought the boss was gone. You're leaving 15 minutes early. Your tie is off. Whatever it is that you communicate that now I'm at work is gone. And you head out of the door early after you've been explicitly told not to. And you open the door and your boss is standing there. And your anticipation of the future and all of the delights and plans that you have are gone. And you stand there thinking, that was so dumb. I'm risking my occupation for 15 minutes. Have you ever had one of those thoughts that goes through your mind and it is so gross and so disgusting that you won't even describe it to someone that you know and trust? And the thing that scares you about the gross thing that went through your mind is the fact you wanted some of it. That gross thing that went right by your head. I wonder what it would be like to rob a bank. I wonder what it would be like to cheat on my husband. And you desire it for a moment. And you can't tell anybody about that. Can you imagine if you all went out, Pastor Shane thought about robbing a bank yesterday? So you can't tell people about these things. But you know the grossness and the vanity of the thing. And you're horrified by it. You tell your mom that you hate her. Remember that woman, the one who went through child labor before they had those epidurals? 6 hours in labor? You told her that you hated her. Why? She told you you couldn't go to a party. so kind of you. You're such a humanist. That stupidity is the vanity that is the very hem of the vanity that resides in our hearts. It's the very edge of the moral madness that dwells in our hearts. And history and anthropology shows us what human beings are capable of. Human beings eat each other. And they don't just eat each other in little extreme tribes, but they eat each other in Germany. There are legal cases right now in Germany about people who are killing each other so they can eat each other, and they have contracts and they're trying to test it legally. We're the people who eat each other. Human beings have legalized slavery, murder, fornication, prostitution, pornography, drunkenness. The only time that I almost cried when I was working at the House of Representatives is that the Supreme Court overturned a child porn law. Why? Because we legalize this stuff. The Aztecs, Cleopatra's family, and the Habsburgs maintain power by incest, and it goes on and on. We are morally mad. Now, as individuals, we have small time in our madness. But corporately, when we think about the eunuch class in China and the Trail of Tears and Stalin's collectivization and Mao's Cultural Revolution and the Children's Crusades and Pol Pot and Alexander the Great and Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan comes before a city. You have two choices. I kill 1 out of 10 people or I kill everybody. What's it going to be? Surrender or die. Largest empire in the world. We're mad. That's us. I praise God every day for education and books and police officers because I think it keeps us from killing each other. Humanity is mad, but God is absolutely sane. God is righteous and He's holy. God comes to us beaten and enslaved by our sins and sore from rebelling against God in heart and body. And He says this to us in Isaiah 1:5-6. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed or bound up or softened with oil. God says to humanity, look, you see the vanity. I've given you disbelief. I've given you suffering and death. I've given you these things so that you will repent. Isaiah goes on in verse 18. This is God speaking. Come, let us reason together. God says, come, you bring your philosophers. Come, let's talk to Nietzsche. Tell me that I'm dead. Welcome to the judgment, buddy. God says, come reason with me. Think with me. Be reasonable. You're created in the image of God. This is what we do. We talk. He says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become whiter than snow. You see, God in His sanity offers us a plan of salvation. And what does humanity do? Humanity continues striking at God and rejecting His law. And so the more that God presses on us, the more we gibber and chant, mine, 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 mine! No! No, God, you can't have my heart! Not here, not now! And then God continues to use this megaphone of pain and suffering and vanity. And then there's the megaphone of final judgment, but then it's too late because God will be heard. Now, how does God respond to our madness and His sanity? I've already mentioned that God introduced death in this world to limit our evil. What a blessing that Genghis Khan and Shaka Zulu and Machiavelli and Hitler and Alexander the Great are dead. Can you imagine if we had to fight against Machiavelli, Hitler, and Shaka Zulu, the man who created the Memphicon, the crushing? What if they all united together and they were all still alive and they had grown more and more brilliant and more evil and the people had to fight against them? It wouldn't just be a video game, it'd be life. And so God introduced death to limit evil. But God does something even more extraordinary than introducing death, and that is that God sent his Son to become a man, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus was morally sane. Our father Adam, in madness, strived to be divine. But what do we read of the Son of God? Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so the Son of God comes into this world, and instead of having the madness of pride, he made himself nothing. Adam attempted to be glorified beyond his due, and the Son of God humbled himself. Adam disobeyed God's law, but Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." And so Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was always looking to the Father and always attempting to please the Father. Adam looked into his own heart and to his own will, but Jesus Christ said in the garden, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Adam introduces the madness, and Jesus Christ introduces sanity. Our Lord Jesus was always thinking in the perspective of the fear of God, and so he never sinned, and he was the only sane man that the world has known since Adam before the fall. And what did sinners do? Do you remember the text that Brother Michael read to us? They accused him of being demon-possessed. The Son of God comes and we accuse him of being the devil. When Jesus came into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, the crowds thought he had come to give them bread under the sun and to kick out the Romans. And what did they cry? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest." And they think, "Wow, this Jesus is so wonderful. His donkey can't even touch the ground." And so they put their robes out and they put out all of those beautiful leaves. Look how wonderful Jesus is. And then what does Jesus do? Jesus proves that he's actually sane. Jesus goes into the temple and he clears it out and he requires them to obey the law. He shows them that he believes in God and that he loves God. And what did the people do? The very people who cried out, "Hosanna," the people who put down their robes so that the donkey of Jesus could walk on it, cried out, "Let him be crucified." And Pilate, an incompetent minor bureaucrat from Rome, asked the truth and the life and the light. What is truth? And he makes fun of Jesus by declaring him king. And the people said, "We have no king but Caesar." And by the way, it wasn't just the Jews. Both the Gentiles and the Jews conspired against the Son of God, and they murdered him on the cross. The one sane man in history, and we killed him. We said we have no king but Caesar. Now, Jesus' sanity was so great that he went to the cross not because we manipulated him into it, not because we forced him into it, but as a propitiation or as atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus allowed himself to be crucified so that God's plan to save man might be accomplished in history. And the Apostle Peter, who abandoned Jesus Christ on the night of the crucifixion, who denied being a follower of Jesus in the hearing of Christ, this Peter came to his senses after the resurrection and preached these words, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then Peter closes with these words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter promises them sanity if they will repent and believe. And here's what the Bible teaches about these things. The man who does repent and trust Jesus and hates his sin becomes sane. If you're here this morning and you hear the Spirit of God saying to you right now, "Why be struck down? Why continue to rebel? You're sore from your heart to your head to your feet. Repent and believe now." enter into the sanity of God and trust Jesus. Now, if you're here today and you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus, you must notice that Solomon, after he has driven us towards understanding the reason for vanity in this world, also defends the way of wisdom as a way of life and commends a particular way of life for us. Look with me to chapter 8, verse 15. Solomon presses the vanity, he presses the source of vanity, and then he says, "And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and to be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." And what Solomon is telling us is, if we are a believer here this morning, that the things that come to us under the sun are not permanent. Food and drink spoil if not consumed, and when eaten, the pleasure and the food passes through us. As Jesus reminds us with frank common sense, we eat and then it is expelled. God has given us all of these good things of this world to be used for our joy. But we are to use them in a way that God approves of. The promise of chapter 8, verse 12, that it will be well for those who fear God, includes the idea that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the Christian is a person whose joy is found in God's joy. And so we order our living and eating and drinking around God's word. And part of what delights God is when his people are wise both under salvation and in the affairs of everyday life. God does not want you buying albums for your kids or downloads for your kids by artists who want to kill you. It makes sense. God's way of life. It's not a list of rules, but it's just living in wisdom. We as followers of God are to rejoice in being wise, but not out of pride, but because rather we recognize God as the author of our wisdom. Look with me for a moment to the opening of chapter 8. Because Solomon gives us an example there of what it's like to be wise. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. And so the Bible, God's word, promises salvation in heaven for all those who trust in God. And the Bible teaches about living a life of wisdom that will please God. God invites us on this way of wisdom, which is living under the sun in such a way that we can rejoice with God as we live this life. That's what God wants us to do. God wants us to be the people who, in this way of life, enjoy it because it's good. Now, Christians are to be committed then to knowing the interpretation of a thing. We're to be the people who strive to understand the world within our calling. And our faces should always shine with joy, the joy of our salvation, but there is also a time to rejoice in understanding lesser things of life. Unknotting a difficult conflict at work. Pray about it. If you get wisdom, you've done something wise. It should make your face shine. Finding a good contractor for heating and cooling for your house. Isn't that a joy? You establish a relationship with someone who's not going to cheat you every time he stops by. Taking a good recipe and making it a great recipe. Do you know why that you can do that? Because God gave you the wisdom. Figuring out how to use those cheaper diapers without an implosion that runs up all the way to the kid's back. That's wisdom. That's life. We're supposed to be the people who are engaged doing these sorts of things. You see, I think that's part of the problem. We think about wisdom and we're thinking about like philosophy and deep theological books and all this other stuff. You guys know how Noah made the ark? With a hammer and a saw. He didn't like just sit around contemplating his navel. The guy put together a boat. He used wisdom. We're supposed to be doing all of these things. We are supposed to be the people who can say, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. Now, here's the temptation. What we think to ourselves is, okay, so cleaning toilets is something that we get to despise. Or this difficulty, you know, I have to do these complex evaluations for the people who work under me. Or I have to change the tire, or I have to do this. This thing can't be for the glory of God. Try telling that to Jesus Christ, who is a day laborer. You see, we're supposed to be doing everything to the glory of God. We're supposed to be a student for the glory of God. Our every breath is to be the worship of God. And so everything which we see as common comes within the issue of wisdom and love for God. Now, there are things that fill up the time of our everyday life. And what we're supposed to do is to try to not only understand them, but rejoice that God has given us the capacity to understand them and that we are living the life of true wisdom. We are supposed to rejoice when we figure out how to walk the dog in such a way that we don't get our hands dirty. We're supposed to be enjoying these things. Now, there are more wonderful things. How to share the gospel well. How to study God's word. But it is the life of wisdom. Now, one of the problems that faces us that is extremely difficult is described in verse 8 and 9. Man had power over man to his hurt. People can and do and hurt us. The clerk at McDonald's put a hamburger patty that hit the floor on our burger, and he doesn't tell us about it. The permit inspector for our house demands more than the regulations allow, and we are ignorant of the law. Our boss gives us a bad performance evaluation. Now, in Solomon's day, the person with the greatest power to hurt was the king. And so the preacher provides guidance as to how to deal with the most powerful person who can hurt us in this world so that we can, if we're facing such a tyrant, draw applications from that, but we can also draw application for it as we're dealing with the cubicle tyrant. Has anybody met a cubicle tyrant? Do they still exist now that I'm out of the cubicle and have my own office? Do you know the cubicle tyrant? How about the tyrant of the cash register? Look with me to verse 2. Chapter 8. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go up from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, for there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavily on him, for he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? And so here's the deal. We live in a world where it is impossible or extremely difficult to appeal against the person at McDonald's who messed up your order in the drive-thru. And you discover it about 10 miles away as you're trying to figure out where the ketchup is for your fries and drive. There's no appeal. This person has power and we can't appeal against them. The boss who has power and to our hurt. And so we have bosses who, if we were to appeal, they have a good relationship with the boss over them. And so if we complain about our boss, that messes up our relationship with the manager over us. And you just got to let it go. And so Solomon tells us how to handle these things. He says, slow down. God has placed these people in temporary authority over us, and we are not to be hasty in attacking them or rebelling against them. We should never take our stand in an evil cause. You cannot drive 15 miles back to McDonald's and shove the bag in the guy's face and yell at him. That's evil. If you have time, you might go back and say, hey, I'm sorry you made a mistake on my order. There's a cockroach stuck to the burger. Things of this nature. But you can't take an evil stand. We can't be hasty in rebelling. But we're only to obey them if by so doing there's a coordination between the command of God and the powers that be. When we submit to the autocratic permit inspector, we do so because we are obeying King Jesus. And when we appeal to authorities above the inspector, it is the same. Wisdom is always to obey Jesus Christ. We find this course of wisdom described in verses 5 and 6. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were obeying a command when they refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. It just didn't happen to be Nebuchadnezzar's command. It turns out there's someone above Nebuchadnezzar. His name's God. And so they obeyed him. Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. The wise heart will know the proper time and the just way, so that if Pol Pot tells you that the speed limit is 55, you are to obey it at the proper time and the just way, which is almost always. Unless, of course, his troops are advancing on your city, and then I'd suggest driving faster. There is always a proper time and a just way. If that same authority tells you to turn over the membership list of Andover Baptist Church so that they can be executed, you say with the apostles in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Well, that might mean that you're going to die. Yeah, I know. And the promise is that no evil comes to those who obey the command in the right way. And I can promise you that if an evil tyrant tells you to sin and you say no and they kill you, you go to heaven. And so no evil comes to those who keep the command. So the power of Pol Pot or a Hitler or the local street punk with a 9mm is limited. But it is also the same with a godly person who may be trying to help you. A pastor has no power over your spirit. Do you guys understand? I can't look into your hearts and see if you're saved. I can't change your hearts. All I can do is preach the gospel. My power is limited. Now I'm trying to help, but I have no power beyond preaching and proclamation. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And so what this requires is that true wisdom is to do your best to cooperate with the powers that be. Why? For the very reason that Paul lays out for slaves in Ephesians 6:5-8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, and whether he is a slave or free. And so here's the deal. You've got the tyrant at McDonald's or the tyrant at Walmart. And you are going to obey Jesus Christ in your response to that person. And you're going to obey Jesus Christ in whatever it is that you do. One of my professors at Southern had a brother who was a businessman down south. And there were a group of Japanese businessmen who were coming in. And they handed him the key to the Playboy Club. And he said, I can't do this. I'm a Christian. They said, you do it or you're fired. And he said, thanks. I'll go clean off my desk. Why? Because he was obeying King Jesus. And Jesus can always be obeyed. We will always do our best to use evil commands for good. The intent of our boss is not something that we're to judge. The only thing we're supposed to judge is whether or not we can obey Jesus in doing the thing. So the Bible is full of people like Nehemiah and Esther and Obadiah and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Joseph, David, Jonathan, who use godly wisdom under the authority of wicked people to please God with great joy. They please God as wives and husbands and government workers and soldiers and single men and women, and they are always obeying God. And as Christians, we can do the same. We can be men and women who know the interpretation of a thing. We can be men and women whose faces shine with wisdom when we are commanded to sin and we say no. And they say, well, you're going to lose your job. And you say, it's okay. God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. I'll be all right. And we smile and we're polite and we obey King Jesus. Now, do you know the interpretation of a thing? How is it that we get the interpretation of a thing? Well, first, we have to be students of God's word. But also, and I've mentioned this before in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is talking to the wisdom community and he expects us just to have our eyes open. He expects us to be thinking. We must live by faith, and this requires us to be wise. And if we are willing to be faithful and wise, we will be those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. That can be us. Do you know what a tyrant does the first thing that he gets into power? He rounds up the Christians. Why? The tyrant knows this list. Through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. What was the accusation against the Apostle Paul? He's overturning the world! That's what Christians do. We overturn the world under the sun. How? It might get us killed. That's okay. Jesus died before us. He'll get us to heaven. You see, the thing that we're looking for, more importantly, even than these beautiful and dangerous things that I've described, the overturning of kingdoms, the preaching of the gospel, is that if we can serve Jesus through the tyrant of the cubicle, if we can look past the angry boss and see Jesus, if we can look past the dirty toilet, if we can look past the diaper and serve Jesus, the thing that we will hear on the last day is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And that, my friends, is what we're aiming for. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, teach us to be wise. Teach us to know the interpretation of things. And oh God, might each and every one of us be sane. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.